hear our word, the word of God for our time of prayer here, coming from Titus 3, 4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have many reasons to be thankful. Many reasons to be thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, as he has taken the penalty that was due to us upon himself. We see what we really deserve when we see the cross, and yet we see it was your good pleasure that he might take it instead of us. And that good life, that perfect life, that innocent life that he led in this world, that perfect righteousness might be ours. And we thank you for that. We thank you also, Father, that in Christ himself, as he, through his own body, has opened the way to the throne of grace, that as we gather here this morning, that our prayers are not to some worldly leader who might have some sway, some power, but we have access to the one who made heaven and earth, who established day and night, who established the planets, who established the seasons, so that as we come, we have great hope. We have hope because you are all-powerful, as we just sang those wonderful words. And so, Father, as we come, whether it's our time now in prayer or as we go throughout the week, we ask you to remind us, before we start to pray, who you are, that we remember that nothing is too hard for you, nothing is impossible for you, and that as we are in Christ, that you are no longer our judge in that sense, but now we are your children, and you are our Heavenly Father, who desires to give good gifts to your children, who in his infinite wisdom will give us exactly what we need for your glory and our own good. Father, we thank you for this congregation, and we do ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would nourish the means of grace, that as this congregation gathers for worship, for the preaching of the word, for the Lord's Supper, for the singing of songs and psalms, as Bible studies go out throughout the whole week, we ask that by your Spirit, you would make Christ known in much increasing clarity, that this body would be aware of the power of your word, that this body would see answers to prayer and return thanksgiving for your kindnesses and your tender mercies. We ask that as the sacraments are observed, as they take the Lord's Supper, that they would see Christ and be reminded anew and strengthened in their faith. Father, we ask that this congregation would desire to learn and grow in maturity. Father, we have our remaining corruption, and we are prone to wander, as we've already said, but we ask that you would overrule that you would cause us by your Spirit to overcome the remaining corruption, that we would see the beauty and glory of your holiness, and that you call us to participate in your wise commands, that would be true of this congregation. We ask, Father, that you would guard this church from the evil one, that their fellowship might be sweet and sincere, that there would be a mutual love for one another and care for one another as you give gifts to the body, that they would be exercised for the good of the whole and to the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you that this church is able to support missions by sending people, and I trust by sending funds to cause missions to happen. We ask you would bless their efforts. We thank you that they had a safe and fruitful trip to Cherokee. Father, we ask that the seeds that were sown there would continue to bear good fruit. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to this church, that they can even, Lord willing, celebrate a 20th anniversary in July. Father, there's always a time to stop and to remember your goodness as Ebenezers, how far you've brought us, the difficulties, I assume, this church has gone through, and yet, at the same time, your kindness in providing for their needs and establishing them, even to this day, that is by your grace that they've been sustained. And so, Father, we do ask that the church and the people will be blessed and that your name would be glorified as they gather together. Father, we thank you for Arthur and his family. We ask you'd bless their vacation. It would be refreshing. that in the midst of his time there, that he would be refreshed in the Lord as well, in Judy and his children. Father, we ask that you would be with those in the world of the persecuted church who suffer for the name of Christ. Father, we ask that as you sustained Stephen as he gave faithful testimony in the book of Acts, as he eventually was stoned, that you would grant them also a great measure of your spirit to see Christ and to be faithful to him and to receive whatever your wise providence might bring them, and that they might remain faithful in the midst of great difficulty. Father, sometimes our persecution is of a lower level. It's not a call to dying, literally, but it is a call to difficulties and harshness from the world. And we ask for grace to be faithful there, that we would love our enemies. Father, as we think that you call us to be like yourself, that even now in this world, there are those who are your people. There are those who love you and serve you. And there are those who are your enemies, who are rebelling against you and who will eventually suffer your eternal punishment. And yet, Father, you continue to be good to them. You continually cause them to enjoy the sun and the warmth that it brings and the joy that the light brings. The food and drink that you grant them to eat, these your enemies. It's an amazing thing. These thoughts are too high for us in many ways. And yet, this is what you call us to love our enemies as you love them. They're still enemies, and yet you still bestow many kindnesses upon them. And so we ask for grace that we might do that as well in our spheres of life, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in the neighborhood, wherever you call us, that we might love all of those around us according to your word. We confess that we can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not within us, but you've given us a new heart. You've given us the token of the Holy Spirit of what is to come, and all the riches of Christ are now ours in Christ in our union with him. We ask that we might constantly and fully draw upon him at all times. Father, there are many other prayer requests on this list, and we lay them before you as they are worded. We ask for your tender mercies in every one of them, that all the desires that have been laid out would be received by your hand. Father, we have many desires right now as we are here at this moment. I'm sure there's things in our minds that we would ask you to help us with. We ask for your mercies, and we ask that you would be kind there as well. Even where it's hard to form our prayers, we're so undone maybe. We're in such a low estate. But we ask even there, Father, that you would be merciful and that we might see your kind provisions and return thanksgiving. We praise you that you are our God by your grace. We lift your name up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 1. If you could turn to John chapter 1. Now, I want to take responsibility for any mistakes today. Arthur was very kind. He contacted me ahead of time. He told me what to do. So anything that falls through the cracks, it's on me, not on him. He even texted me last night, making sure I was ready to go. So you have a very faithful servant in Arthur. And as always, it's a great joy to be here. I really enjoy being with you all. It's a delight to come and bring God's word. And I want to thank the worship team. As a servant comes up to preach the word, hopefully he comes up in weakness. And he needs encouragement too. And to hear and see those words on the screen are great encouragement. Thank you. So be encouraged. With that, let us hear God's word. Let me pray for the hearing of the word. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to hear the words that are above all words, the words that will stand for all eternity, whereas the words of men may stand for a while and then they fall. We ask now that you would oversee the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word, that we would give you all due glory, and that that word would have its good effect in us, to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to read from in chapter 1, from verse 19 to 34. I know it says otherwise in your bulletin, but that's what I'm going to read today, and then we'll do the next part next time, Lord willing, in August. So let us hear the word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." As we've looked through the book of John's Gospel, we've tried to get an understanding of what is he trying to accomplish. And my first time here, as we looked at the book of John, we heard from John 20, verses 30 to 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the end purpose of his book, is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that's not the end of it either. He wants you to believe in him and to have the life that comes from Christ. And so as we read the book of John, we always have to come back to that purpose statement, that that's what John is all about. And so that's the overall purpose of John's gospel. And we looked at the prologue the last time I was here, I believe, John 1, 1 to 18. And there's many different themes that run through his prologue. And as John goes through his gospel, the stories that we'll hear will touch back on those themes. Now, even in this prologue, John begins talking about John the Baptist. He says this in verse 6. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And so today we're going to focus on John the Baptist to see what is going on here. Why is John the Baptist so significant? And so my doctrine for this sermon today is in this passage, the Apostle John, through John the Baptist's testimony, begins to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In this passage, the Apostle John, through John the Baptist's testimony, begins to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This end purpose, he begins now with John the Baptist as he begins his gospel. And I have 3 points today. First, that there is a promised forerunner to the Christ or the Messiah. That there is a promised forerunner to the Christ or the forerunner. Second, that John the Baptist is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the forerunner. And then finally, we're going to look at some of John's testimony. So we'll go through these one at a time. So first of all, we have a promised forerunner to the Messiah. Now, I've been a believer for about 40-some years. And as a young Christian, I'll have to confess, it's my sin, I didn't have much interest in John the Baptist. it seemed like he was a different kind of character. Didn't seem to be a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. He wasn't Jesus. I'm not sure what to do with him. And I was wrong. I was young. I was foolish. But John the Baptist is a very important person. And so we have to ask the question, first of all, why would John the Apostle start off with John the Baptist? Why would he start talking about him when we're talking about Jesus? Why not just start with Jesus? And I think, if I can give an analogy here, I think it'll make sense. Hang in there. A few years ago, I went to Atlanta, and I took a seminary class. And where I was living and where the seminary was, I would go back and forth every day, back and forth to class. And along the way, there was this huge construction site. And I enjoy construction sites. I always liked architecture. And there was these pillars, sort of like your pillars here, and a huge sign of what this place was supposed to look like. It was a grocery store, like a huge shopping center. But there was no building equipment there. There was no, it looked like there was no construction. It was just sitting there with nothing happening. And as I went over the course of the week, there was no work going on. There was a foundation that had been laid, but nothing else had gone on. And as I did some research, I found out that some of the building projects in that area didn't have the funding for some reason, because of the economy or whatever, and they just stopped. And to be honest, it was kind of ugly. It just, you just have these pillars, you know, look like they got a good start, but they didn't have the resources to finish the project. And it was sad to me. I mean, the picture looked pretty cool. I thought it'd be a great building, but they just couldn't get it done. They didn't have the resources. About 55 years ago, I was 7 years old, and I was in this kind of a youth group of sorts, and we had a field trip. We had a field trip to this certain place. You might have heard of it. It's called Dulles Airport. And I was pretty excited. I always liked planes. And the hard part was there was this road. I think it's called the Dulles Toll Road. And it was almost like a country road back then, back in 1964. And you would go down the road. There's no buildings. There's no, you know, all of these tech places and everything. It was just like this long road. I'm 7 years old. And when you're 7 years old, a trip seems like forever. And it seemed like it took forever to get off the beltway to get to this place. And it's like, are we going to get there? And we finally, there's Dulles Airport. And even then, even today, it's just a very striking building. It's a beautiful architectural structure, I think. And they've even enlarged it. But even back then, there was hardly anything around. It was just, ta-da, there's the airport terminal. And I really enjoyed it. And I assume that even back then, people had plans. They had plans to what they're going to do with the land between Dulles Airport and the Beltway. And over the course of 55 years, you get what you have today. That's the history of the Dulles Toll Road. So my point is there was a master plan, and they were able to execute it. In their case, they were able to execute it. Well, God had a master plan. He had a master plan for salvation. Not just after the fall, but before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, it tells us, before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people for himself, that Jesus would be the one who would purchase a people for himself. And God, as we sang earlier, is stronger, he's greater, and he is not stopped by anybody. He's not stopped by economic development. He's not dependent. He rules over all things, and his kingdom shall not fail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so in the Old Testament, we have these testimonies of what God would do eventually, that he would send this one person, this Messiah, that he would absolutely send this person who would be the Savior of the world. And in the course of that, he gave word that there would be somebody who would come before the Messiah, before the Savior. And we heard in Malachi 4, some of this Elijah person, a type person. And, you know, just to read just a couple of verses from there, 4, 5 to 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That God had said many, many years ago that he would send this one person right before the Messiah would come. Now this week, we're going to celebrate, Lord willing, the 243rd anniversary of our country on the 4th of July. Malachi wrote about 450 to 475 years before Christ came, that God had already sent out word, this is what I'm going to do when the Messiah comes. Now, I just want to stop there and think about that. To think that God had made a promise 450 to 475 years ago. Now, for a long time, there must have been a question, will he do it? Will he fulfill this word of his? And of course, the answer is absolutely. Because God is not stopped by things that we get stopped by. He's all powerful. And it was his plan. It was his master plan. And he would fulfill it. And so 450 to 475 years later, here comes John the Baptist. Here comes John the Baptist. This one who would be like Elijah. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You hear he called this call for repentance. There was this call for repentance that John had. We see even Jesus gives him great esteem and prestige. Jesus says of John, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, over the last year, the significance or the weight of that has kind of hit me. When you think of the Old Testament, you probably think of Abraham, or you think of David, or you think of Moses, or you think of Elijah. And they are given great prestige. Even in the Transfiguration, we have Moses and Elijah. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is greater than all of them. Now, maybe part of that reason is because he comes right before the Christ. He has this great, significant responsibility and calling in the plan of redemption. And that is why he is so important. His words were binding. He was a forerunner. He was going to give witness to the one who would come, as John says, to the light that was to come. Isaiah 40 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That this was part of this forerunner's calling, this call to repentance. Isaiah wrote 680 to 740 years before Jesus. Now, whenever you have a building plan of some significance, there's lots of planning. I guess you've heard about this company, I think it's called Amazon, is coming to our area. And it's in some ways, it's probably wreaking havoc on the whole area where they're going to be having their offices in Virginia. And I'm sure they're trying to get those plans done quickly. They probably would have liked to have had more time to plan, but now they've got to make some huge decisions very quickly. But God is not in a hurry. He accomplishes his plans in the perfect timing. And so what has he done? 680 to 740 years ahead of time, he's speaking of what he's going to do in the future. Now, by human standards, we might say, will this ever happen? Will this ever occur? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. In the fullness of time, before that time, God sent John the Baptist, this one who would be the forerunner to Jesus. And so one major application is the word of God in all of the scriptures is always faithful. If God says he will do something, if God makes a promise, if God gives a threat or a warning, he is always faithful. He is always faithful. And he gives us these examples to encourage our faith, you know, even in prayer. John the Baptist's birth was a result in part under the sovereignty of God of the prayer of Zechariah and his wife. His birth was a part of that. And so God's word is faithful here. It doesn't matter how long the time may pass. God will fulfill his word. And do we understand that? That there's no other word like God's. The smallest piece of God's word has more faithfulness to them than all the words of men. When we come to the scripture, do we come with a great confidence that this will absolutely be speaking truth to me and I can absolutely trust it? God fulfilled his promise about this forerunner, John the Baptist. So there was a forerunner, and the Apostle John is starting from the beginning. And even here, as we said before, John the Apostle uses testimony to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And already he's testifying to John's testimony that this forerunner did come in God's timing. Second point is that John the Baptist's background, it demonstrates that he is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the forerunner. Now, in Luke 1, 15 to 17, where we hear the birth of, or the prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist, the angel says, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the power, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It sounds just like the Malachi passage, that this is identifying John the Baptist as this forerunner. That's tying that back to the Malachi passage. And so here's John the Baptist now being identified as this forerunner. That's exactly what he is here for. And he will testify to the light, John says earlier in his gospel. That this is what John the Baptist is now going to testify, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. So there is a forerunner, and John is the forerunner. And then finally, I want to look at John's testimony. John's testimony. In verses 33 to 34, John the Baptist says this, "I myself did not know him." This is pretty amazing. Here's this man on a mission from God, and he did not know who the Christ was. But he did what he was supposed to do. And he goes on, he says, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And then John affirms, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He saw the Holy Spirit himself descend on Jesus at the baptism. He had a very, very unique experience, eyewitness experience. He had this calling to fulfill as the forerunner, and he was exercising it, and he saw this event happen. And he knew then, this is him. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. And so he has this positive witness about who Jesus is. But before he does that, the representatives of the Pharisees come, and they want to figure out, "Who are you? Who are you?" And this is what he says. In verse 20, he says, "He confessed and did not deny, 'I am not the Christ.'" So he's going to give some negative testimony that will point to Christ. He says, "I'm not the Christ. I have a calling. It's a significant calling. But I'm not the Christ." Then they go on. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, why would they ask this question? Why would they say, "Are you Elijah?" Because the Old Testament prophecy talked about he would send Elijah to come and be a forerunner. But it wasn't Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. It was this type of Elijah who would come. And so when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" he's saying, "No, I'm not Elijah, the prophet you read about in the Old Testament." Then they said, are you the prophet? And he's answered, no. Now the question is, what is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, God has said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you. And so they knew that these words were there in the Old Testament. And they said, are you the prophet? This is why they're asking. He's like, are you the one? He says, I'm not. So now they're 0-3 in their questions. So they go on. They've got responsibility to find out who he is. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist is referring to Isaiah 40, verse 3, that this one would come, and he's testifying, this is who I am. This is who I am in redemptive history. I am the one who is coming before that Messiah comes. And so John and his testimony, John the apostle, and his testimony of John the Baptist is declaring to the people of God that this forerunner was prophesied to come many, many years ago, that he has come, and that he came and did his job. He came and fulfilled the calling to testify to the one who would come, this Messiah, who would be a Savior. This is all God's work. He talked about it ahead of time in his word. Over hundreds of years, he brings the promise to fruition, establishing the truth of his word in the past and also his word in the present for these people of God, that I'm fulfilling the promise I made many, many years ago. I would send this forerunner. Now, John the apostle says that John the Baptist would bear witness to the light. And in verse 29 of our passage this morning, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a title. Hopefully we'll get a chance to look into this more next time, but what is he talking about? The Jews had a sacrificial system. They knew about the need for unblemished animals, and they were called to do this as for forgiveness of sins, and they had to do it over and over and over again over many years. And it was so important that it would not be blemished. And then he says, behold, pointing to Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, this is the one to whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to. The sacrifices of bulls and goats would never take away your sin. It was God teaching his people the need that there had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be the shedding of blood for a true taking away of our sins, for the true forgiveness of our sins. And yet, even though God had commanded the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it could not really do it. It was like a teaching tool that God had implemented over years to say, look, I'm going to send somebody who will do this. I will send my own son to do this. I will send my own son who has no blemish of sin. I will send my son to do what you could never do. You could never do since the fall. You could never have a righteousness of your own that I will accept. You could never offer a sacrifice that would pay for your sins that I would accept. But I will give my beloved son, and he will bear your sins. He will bear them in reality. Whereas the bulls and goats were types, my son is the reality. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And this is what John is testifying to. He's beginning to ramp up as he goes through his gospel. The forerunner has come. The forerunner has said, behold the Lamb of God. I wonder what the people around him thought. What does that mean? No one had ever said that before. We see in the Old Testament in Genesis that Abraham was commanded to offer his son. And he raised the knife. He was obedient to the last moment. And we don't know what was going through Abraham's mind, but it must have been very difficult. But he obeyed God to the word. And he lifted the knife. And God says, stop. And there was a ram caught in a thicket. And that was the sacrifice. And the question is, what was God saying to Abraham? I think what he was doing is he was revealing himself. Abraham probably knew more than any person on the face of the earth to that time what God the Father was about to do with his son later on in history. The difficulty that must have been for Abraham, this son in whom he delighted, the son who was the son of the promise. But whereas God told Abraham to stop, he didn't stop with his son. He was sacrificed. He was sacrificed. He was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And if he did not die, the sins would not be taken away. And so we have these testimonies from John the Baptist that he is fulfilling his calling from over hundreds of years prophesied about. He comes in the perfect time of history. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. And what does he do? He points to Jesus. And as time goes on, John the Baptist's ministry would diminish and Jesus would be lifted up. And John the Baptist knew that he was content with that because you can only receive a calling from God. And he's the Son of God. He's the great high priest. He's the only sacrifice for sin. I'm just a servant. And so John the Apostle is starting to shed light on who this Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we read on to the end of the book of John, we'll find out that yes, he will indeed die. He will indeed offer his life up as a sacrifice. But that's not the end of the story, because he will indeed rise from the dead. And as we are gathered here today, he is the living Savior for all who would call upon him. Wherever you find yourself today, you can call out to him and he will give you life. If you are estranged from God, if you are his enemy, and you know your sins, and you call upon his name, he will forgive your sins. He will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will make you no longer his enemy, but his own child. You will be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. I haven't really appreciated how important that was until recently. A righteousness with no imperfections, no evil thoughts, no evil intentions. When I was younger, I used to high jump. The world record for the high jump is 8 foot. I think the Washington Monument is 555 feet high. The righteousness that we would need is something like saying, okay, here's what you do. You get perfect righteousness if you can high jump over the Washington Monument. It's impossible. And it's impossible to have a perfect righteousness, but Christ has it. And he gives it to you as you look to him in faith. It's yours in Christ as you call upon him. And as we close, this is exactly what the Apostle John's goal is that you might know that he is the Son of God. He's exactly who he said he would be. And that you might believe in him, but not end it there, but by believing you might have life in his name, that you would receive the life that is in Christ to be your own. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great pains that you have taken over the thousands of years to give us your word from many servants, all speaking one topic, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that as we go through the book of John, that you would illuminate who Jesus really is, that you would take away our darkness and cause us to see clearly who your Son Jesus Christ is, and that more and more we might have fullness of life in him as we believe in him as he is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.